All right. This is on? Okay. Well, good morning. Once again, good morning. It's been great in worship so far. We've had singing, we've had around the table, and just reading of God's Word. And now as we examine God's Word and as we study it, I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Might be going, it's been a little while since I remember where Thessalonians is. If you go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you eventually wind up to 1 Thessalonians. If you get to 1 Timothy, you've gone too far, so wind your way back. It's a small book. But over the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians. And as we get there this morning, just a couple little things. Sometimes we kind of wonder, well, you know, is there a historical basis? Is there a place where we can identify this letter that was written 2,000 years ago through all that time and all that space for some of the things which we've read? And Melshi read a little bit about Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he first entered Thessalonica and some of the experiences of the first Christians entering there and the church as it was birthed. But I want to just show to the next slide real quick. Thessalonica, so you have sort of that highlighted part right up there. Modern-day Greece, Italy is beside it. You have Turkey over here, which is called Asia Minor, all the way down to Israel today in the Mediterranean Sea. So it's that sort of picture, that sort of place in the world. If you kind of get a geographical place on the map, Thessalonica with the sort of highlighted part there. Now just go over to the next slide real quick. A couple things real quick here to understand. Thessalonica was, of course, a real place. Still is. You could go there today. You could see some of these ruins as well, too. But there's a couple things which really made people question the validity of the Bible regarding the book of Thessalonians. And whether this book was real or maybe it was just an account that was just made up and some of the historical people which were mentioned just didn't exist. And one of them comes from Acts 18:12. It talks about there was a proconsul. He was sort of a governor over the area of that region we saw of Thessalonica, and his name was Gallio. And in about 1900, so just over 100 years ago, just around the Federation of Australia, they found on this bottom here, which is a replica now in the British Museum, this letter that was written from Emperor Claudius to Gallio. And it says, Lucius Junius Gallio, my friend and proconsul of Achaia, which was this region. So when that was discovered, people suddenly were going, oh, wait a second. This refers to this fellow who's in the Bible. This is dated from the same time, from the same area. There was no other mention of him throughout all of, outside historical records other than the Bible. And people were going, no, it can't be true. But then they came across this about 100 years ago, and they have this replica now in the British Museum of what was taken from the area in Delphi in Greece. There's also this other word which Melinda was reading as well too, which where Jason and the other Christians at early church, they were dragged in front of the city officials we have in the NIV. The word which the Greeks used was politarchs, but it was a word that no one had ever used. Not for the 2,000 years. And they kind of wondered, well, where does that word come from? What is this another thing that was just made up by the Christians and they dismiss it? This other little thing over here on the side talks about the word politarchs, which was also found. It's a historical little glyph in Thessalonica. It dates from between 30 to 140 AD. It was a time, just in that time period of about 100 years, where this word for city officials was used, this word politarchs. But it only appears in Scripture. And now they found it on this writing, which they found there as well, too. And that was about 1960. Again, some of these things where historians have gone for centuries going, well, we can't find it. So obviously the Bible's false. Only to eventually discover, oh, there's actually historical proof. Not just historical proof, but real life proof that what the Bible says is backed up. So for us, if you encounter this and you're approaching this on a mental knowledge or intellectual level, you could go and say, well, maybe there's something to this. If you're really wanting to search more about Thessalonica, there's a lot more I could say, but it's just to give us sort of a background, at least, understanding that this is a real place. It's a real place with real people, and the people which we read about, and this letter which was written to that first early church, It spoke to people who knew these people, who encountered them, who served them, who saw them, real live living people, just like you and I, just like as we see others in our community and in our state and in our city as well. It's a book which is to give us a very brief kind of window on the book of Thessalonians. It's a book which only has about 79 verses. It's a fairly short book. It's a book which was written about 50 AD, about 17, 18 years after Jesus' birth, well, not his birth, but his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. It's only been a very short time. It's probably about the second book written in the New Testament, although it's kind of tucked away. The book of James was the first. And in this book, it's pretty clear. It's not like the book of Romans. If you've encountered the book of Romans before, you've studied and read through it, where there's lots of deep theological teaching and trying to understand certain things. It's very simple. It's very clear. And that's what the church at this stage really needed, because it's the first church to really receive a letter addressed to them. And then finally, what does it contain in it? You might be going, well, where are we going over the next number of weeks as we look at this? Some of the topics that include talking about conversion, integrity, compassion, the Word of God, heavenly rewards, suffering, prayer, purity, hard work, the second coming of Christ, the role of spiritual leaders, and testing of spiritual gifts, and others as well. This was a really powerful letter written to an early church which was really struggling. And that is as much applicable 2,000 years ago as it is to us today, because we all face struggles as well too. The church in the West, but the church in Adelaide, does have struggles. We are not facing the same persecution as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning in other countries like North Korea or Iran, but we are struggling. It is not the same. And in the same way, we can, as we look and as we study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we can start to identify with some of the things which they were facing, some of the things which they questioned, and which God responds and answers so simply for them and for us. The last thing is this. When news hits Adelaide, when news hits the state parliament in the city itself, it starts to spread, doesn't it? It goes, they make decisions, the news media, the news cameras are there, and the news starts to spread, and you have the newspapers and everything else, and eventually on the radio, and it goes throughout all of where? The rest of Adelaide? Does it stop at the boundaries of Adelaide? No. Goes beyond, goes maybe down to like Aldinga. No, it goes down to Victor Harbour and down to Goolwa and right across the state and all the way over to Sedona and up north and everywhere. News reverberates. And if you picture that in the same way, this is what happens with the book of Thessalonians. Paul, and being inspired by God, speaks to the church saying, when this letter hit, when they first heard the gospel, it reverberated right across the whole region in which the people lived. It spread out. There was no containing it. It was like an explosion had gone off. The news spread far and wide because the church and the people specifically were so radically changed in their way and wanting to follow Jesus Christ, in ways to following the old way of life. So this is a powerful book. But let's look together this morning 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read together. We're going to read the first four verses. It says this, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. I just stop there. These are some really encouraging words. If you were to put yourself in the Thessalonian shoes as they received it, we can go to the next slide, thanks guys. If you were to be there and you were to be one of the first ones to hear these words, to be told that you are brothers in Christ, that this person who has shared the gospel with you is praying for you, and knows of your struggles, knows that you are working and you're striving, you're seeking to be faithful and growing and following Jesus Christ, that's some encouragement that you want to hear. And those same words are echoed to you and to I and to us as the church today. That God is seeking that we would be encouraged. The church in Thessalonica, the church in Hawthorne, the church here on Angus Road. Remember that we have a God the Father who loves us, and we have that relationship with Him because of Jesus Christ. They had experienced the grace and peace of God, and Paul prayed that they would continue to do that. But we get to where we're going. Preparation for conversion. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul, he writes, and he says, you know, for any of you who are considering following Christ, for any of you who have decided to follow Christ and are second-guessing or maybe doubting or struggling in your walk to follow Him, he says, remember what must happen first in your walk with Christ. Remember what God has done in preparing you to be converted, to be changed, to be different than the way you were living to the way you are to be living and called to live now, and how He will empower you to do that. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, He has chosen you. And that's where it all begins. For each one of us, we need to stop and need to consider and understand that God has chosen you. God has chosen you. God knows you. God knows your name. He knows your heart. He's known everything about you. He knows what your future holds. He knows your today. God knows you. And He's chosen you. And regardless of what we may believe about ourselves, regardless at times of whether we struggle with our self-worth or who we are in Christ or where we are in society or even within the church, there's a real vital thing here to understand that God chose you and that He loves you. God saved you. And salvation isn't a work of man, but it's a work of God. And God began that process. God continues that process. But Paul, he says, well, there's this divine side of what God has done. But there's also the human side as what happens once we encounter the grace of God, once we encounter the gospel, once we encounter Jesus Christ. Paul, he continues, and he says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with the power of the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. He adds that there's a human side to conversion, that there's a point where, yes, God has done this and God has sent Christ, but He's also now sending you and He's sending me, as He sent Paul to the church in Thessalonica, to the people there. He's sending you and me into our neighborhood, into our school, into our workplace, into our community, into the circles in which we mix on a weekly basis to share the gospel. Through word and through deed, but to be representatives and preaching the gospel. You might be going, well, that's not my gift. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I'm struggling just in trying to be faithful and having a quiet time and praying. But regardless of where you're at, God can use you to make a difference. God used Paul and Timothy and Silas to make a difference in this area of the world, which the gospel then exploded right across the whole region. And this letter is written to them, to encourage them to keep going. And so it is for us. Keep going. This is the question of why do you think sometimes people hear a message on a Sunday, and one heard the words and walks away, and another one heard the message and their heart was changed? Why is that? Why does that occur sometimes for us? Some of us, we hear the words and we walk away and nothing has been changed or transformed. And for others, they say, God spoke to me in a different way than He's done in the past about this. This is something I've been praying about. This is something I've been searching for. And therein lies the answer. It's not a matter of praying that the Holy Spirit would just not necessarily bless this time. And we believe that He will because we're praying for that. am praying for the preaching and praying for the worship, that as we enter into God's presence together as His body, that we'll be changed. But we need to be praying in spirit before we get here. God, would You soften my heart? God, would You help me to understand something new about Your truth? God, would You help me to understand what it means to encourage my brother and sister in Christ to be part of the body? It's all part of being part of the body of Christ and following Him is being changed and seeking after the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding and changing us and transforming us. Not just merely getting more head knowledge, but having a heart knowledge. Paul, he doesn't stop there, and he says there's evidence for conversion that needs to take place. There's a preparation which God has done. There's a movement in which people who are following Christ are seeking to share His Word, but then there's evidence that should start to take place. We look in verses 6, and it says this: You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything more about it. This question is, what must happen first in our conversion experience? But what should we look for? What should we be able to examine in our own lives and we should see in others who claim to be following Christ? Paul, he writes, in spite of severe suffering, it's this idea of being under the thumb, being crushed. Just sort of like you see when people get into, I don't know if you've ever seen it, I saw it on a documentary one time. It was on TV, it was on SBS, but people in Italy, so no offense to Italians, but they were getting into these huge vats filled with tomatoes. And then they were stomping all around on the tomatoes to make, I guess, tomato juice or tomato ketchup or tomato sauce, or I don't know what it was, but in the end, but they were all having fun, and then they all started picking them up and throwing them at each other, and they had a great old time. We won't do that here this morning. But the point being is that there was a crushing that occurred. And so it occurs in our lives because at times there needs to be a crushing to release the good things out. To get rid of the bad and to focus on the good. There's a refining process. We don't always want that refining process, but at times God allows circumstances. He doesn't cause them, but allows them to crush us a little so that we depend more upon Him, that our faith is refined, that in spite of suffering, we continue to be faithful and not faithless. And even in moments when we do find ourselves faithless, that He is still faithful and He'll forgive us and pick us up. But Paul, he writes that they received the Word. They were seeking to hear the gospel and to have a heart which was changed. They were teachable. They had a teachable heart and a teachable mind to the gospel. They were living it. It says you've become a model to all the believers, and your faith is known everywhere. They're not only receiving it, but they're living it. They're choosing to say, you know what? My faith won't just be a Sunday thing. It'll be a 7 day a week. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I will seek to follow Christ. Not in just the moments where it's convenient, not in just the moments where I'm around others who might keep me accountable. It's in the moments when I'm not. Who are you when no one sees you? Where is your heart when no one is watching? This word model is the word tupos in the Greek. It refers to when metal is pressed into clay, that there can be a copy. That others can be copied, that you would take the metal, you would press it into clay, and that would be used as a mold, and that mold would then replicate and make others. And it's the same process for our lives, that we have Jesus who molds us and shapes us and makes us, but as He does, that should be occurring in our lives to others as well. There should be an ongoing discipleship. You know, one of the things which love, sometimes I've snuck in on Friday nights, other times I'll let people know on Friday nights I'm there and say hi to Andrew and catch up with some of the youth, but it's one of the exciting things to kind of sneak in a little bit and just watch as just some of the conversations, and not to overhear conversations, but to watch some of the conversations that are going on between some of the youth and some of the leaders, and watching a role modeling taking place of young people's lives as they're watching other leaders who are a little bit older, some who are listening and gleaning from God's Word, and discipleship is taking place. There's a process. It's not just I'm going to be a disciple and not share with anyone else. There's a mutual sharing. It's a beautiful thing. And I think that same thing takes place in our other Bible studies and in our Kindle groups as well too. These things where we are replicating disciples. We're living the Word. And also this evidence of speaking the Word. Paul says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, but Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything more about it. Paul says, it rang out like a cymbal. It rang out like a sound, like... Okay? It rang out everywhere. Do our lives, if we were honest, ring out at times in certain places? Or do we make sure that it doesn't? That we guard it carefully. That there's certain times we're happy for that sound to be ringing out. Maybe God is speaking to us this morning saying, even for myself, where are the moments where we're hiding the music? Where are the moments where God is seeking to let that music of the gospel ring out to others, and we've been holding it so close? And finally, they were being converted, they were being changed, they were receiving it gladly, they were seeking direction to follow God even in spite of all the suffering and all this refining and all this process. But then finally there's this testimony, and we see in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, for they themselves report that what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul, he writes that there's a testimony about our past. All of us, we know the past. And sometimes we're not proud of our past. Sometimes we try and run away and escape our past and not deal with some of the issues we should have in taking responsibility. But Paul says their lives were dramatically transformed. Their lives were no longer shown as being involved with those things or having that same mindset as others. They were transformed and changed. They were seeking to be different. They turned to God. In the Old Testament, there's two words which were used often for this turning to God. One was nakam. It was a meaning of you were walking one way in life, and then suddenly you encountered God, and you were walking the opposite way. You're going a different way. There's another word, which is the word sub. That's it, not submarine, but just sub. And it was a turning back from this one direction to this other direction. It gives us the same idea that when people of God were transformed and changed, they were no longer wanting to walk that way. They wanted to walk a new way of life, a new way of living. But in the New Testament, the word that is used is metanoia. It was a change of our minds, not just of our direction, but of our minds themselves. A changing of the mind, a changing of how we look at life, a change of how we have values, and a change of how we see people, whether on the outside or their culture or their skin tone or their language or whatever it might be, and how we have viewed people, or we've viewed life, or we've viewed and put things up on a pedestal. It's a change of all that to saying, what does God say about this? What does God say should replace all of that? And He simply says, Jesus Christ. A change from the past. Now, I'll share a little story that my wife has not heard before. And that she's sitting and she's smiling, going, okay, this is going to be interesting. Many, many years ago, some friends of mine were in the reserves, military reserves, and some of them were cadets, but others had gone into the military. And occasionally I would go and I would get to do some of the things with them. They would invite me along trying to recruit me. It was lots of fun. But some of them at that time were in what was the parachute regiment in Canada. And at one point they said, you should go for a jump with us. And I said, I'm a little afraid of heights. Getting up on the top of a stepladder is high enough for me. I'm vertically challenged as it is. God meant me to be close to the ground. But I went with them the one time in the plane as they all suited up and they showed me all the gear and they got me suited up as well too. And they said, you can be last in the line as we all jump out and you'll be last in line. And they jumped out one by one at about 2,500, 3,000 feet. I can't remember what that is in converting into meters, but it was quite high up and the wind is blowing and people are jumping out and the parachutes are going. I'm getting close to the door and going, no, no, I was heading this one way, but this is not the way I'm going to live. I'm going to live a different way, which is to go back with this good airplane, which seems solid and sturdy, back to the ground. Why leave what's a good thing? But there was a definite conversion in my life at that moment that I was not meant to jump out of a plane like everyone else, but I was to stay with the plane. And in the same way, there was the present in which the church in Thessalonica were seeking to serve the living and true God. They had gone one way, but they were now seeking to live a different way. They weren't willing to go with what everyone else thought and said and did, but they were teachable hearts that their minds would just follow what God said. And you see, that's what God's calling us to be like as well, too. In our present moments, even today. Where is God saying, perhaps we need to have a teachable heart? There are some things which perhaps we thought we had nailed down firmly, but God is prying open a little bit for us to consider, maybe there's more which God has to say about this and how this applies to my life and how I should perceive life, but also how I should follow Him wholeheartedly. And finally, Paul says in the future, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is, if you miss anything this morning, this is the fundamental truth of God, what he's saying to the church, that our hope isn't found in the past and where we were yesterday or what other people have done or what we said or what we did 6 months or 6 minutes ago, or what we are doing today, but we are looking forward to what Jesus Christ has done, but what He is going to do, and He is coming again. Christ is coming, and the Bible says it repeatedly, Jesus is coming again. And 2,000 years the church has been waiting, but it may be today. It may be tomorrow, or it may be a year from now. But God said He's coming, and in light of that, how should we then live? There was a conversion, a change of gods, a change of idols, a change of what was important in life to what Jesus was saying, this is what is important. Not only for you as an individual, but for us as a church. A transformation and a conversion. Just to sum it up this morning, conversion is an act of God that begins in eternity past, but affects us today and will affect your life for the rest of eternity. There's not just it ends at the grave. Life is eternal, God says. What you choose to do with Jesus and the gospel will affect you for all of eternity. It's a choice that we can only make when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, when we can understand the gospel, or someone sits down with us and explains very simply, this is what Jesus has done. What will you now do? And it brings in a changed life, a revolutionary turning from one way of going to a new way. And it's a seeking to serve God and waiting patiently for Jesus, as the church has done, and may continue to do so in light of what He has said for us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for today. We thank You for the message in Your Word. We thank You that You have chosen us. God, that You know our hearts, that You look beyond the surface, that You look beyond even the things which we are ashamed and we have guilt and we struggle with. But God, you see beyond that and you see our soul, you see who we are. And God, we would ask this morning very simply, would you, wherever we are in our walk with you, God, would you draw us closer to yourself? Would you help us to experience the same conversion like the church in Thessalonica, like those brothers and sisters who encountered the gospel and lives were changed? And Father, we simply ask this morning that if we're here and we are struggling with even having a knowledge of who God is, let alone having a relationship, would you not let that area rest in our lives and our minds until it's settled? Because God doesn't promise tomorrow. God, would you help us today to be found faithful in your sight as we seek to serve you and live a life which pleases you? May you have all the glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Dave, for sharing that truth with us. I noticed you said, yeah, it's God that does the conversion, but so often we try and convert ourselves, don't we, sometimes?